Acts chapter 12, the God of the universe has arranged his world in such a way that each one of us faces one crucial choice. Our choice is this: follow Jesus or fight God. Follow Jesus or fight God. People object. They say, well, there ought to be more choices than that. Well, this isn't your world. This is God's world. And frankly, you have already blown it. And so the fact that God gives you a choice is his mercy shown to each one of us. Our choices are follow Jesus or fight God. Even Jesus in his lifetime here spoke of those things. John 14:6. What's the choices? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Luke 10:16. Jesus said, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. To fight against God is futile. No man living has ever fought God and won. Today we read in Scripture the story of a king who fought against God, who fought against Jesus and his people, and who died a miserable death. My argument today is very simple. Do not be like Herod. Don't fight God. Follow Jesus. Okay, now we're going to see two reasons why it's better to follow Jesus. The first one on your sheets is this. If you follow Jesus, God will deliver you. If you follow Jesus, God will deliver you. Now, letter A on your sheets is true. We'll see this in the passage. God will deliver you if you follow him, but he might let his enemies trample you for a while. He might let his enemies trample you for a while. Romans 8:17, we see that following Jesus comes inevitably with suffering. Romans 8:17, look here. We suffer with him. We suffer with Jesus so that we may also be glorified with him. Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, I tend to get lost in all the Herods that are in the Bible. Do you know that there are 5 different men in the New Testament that are referred to as Herod? I was trying to sort this out this week one morning early, and I was pulling my hair out, which is hard to do because there's not much there, right? So to catch you up here, all right. So here's the Herods in the Bible. We're going to get down to our Herod, who's Herod Agrippa the First. We know Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the famous builder, probably the greatest of the Herods, thus the name, I guess. Herod the Great. He built the temple grounds, right? And then the glorious temple that the Jews were so proud of, that was built by Herod the Great. Also, Herod the Great, that when Jesus was born, remember Herod was upset and he sent word to Bethlehem that they would kill all the baby boys 2 years old and under. He was so intent about his throne not being challenged that he was willing to kill off these babies for fear that one of them might someday grow up to threaten his throne. Well, he died within a year of that anyway. Shortly after Jesus' death, Herod the Great passed away. Now, Herod the Great had 3 sons. When Herod the Great died, they split his kingdom up. It's all under Rome, but they split the territory he ruled up amongst his sons, Philip and Herod Antipas and Archelaus. Now, Herod Antipas here, he's the Herod that is in charge of Galilee during Jesus' lifetime. So when Jesus stands trial before Herod, it's this Herod Antipas that Jesus stands before. Herod had a 4th son who did not receive a part of the kingdom, right? When they split his kingdom up, these 3 sons get pieces of it. But Aristobulus gets no piece of the kingdom because he's already dead by the time that his dad dies, because his dad murdered him. Herod the Great was afraid that maybe Aristobulus would take away his throne from him. And so he had his own son murdered. Now, before Aristobulus dies, he had 2 children that play very key roles in the Bible. One will be Herod Agrippa the First, who we're going to learn about today. Another child of Aristobulus that he had was his daughter Herodias. Herodias marries eventually her uncle Philip, and they're living happily together when Herod Antipas, Philip's brother and Herodias' uncle, comes to visit them. What happens, though, Herod Antipas, when he comes to visit Philip and Herodias, he falls in love with his niece, Herodias. And so Herod Antipas divorces his wife and steals Herodias away from Philip, marries her. Now you're saying, I can see some of you are saying, this is messed up, right? And that's exactly what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist publicly said, this is messed up. It is not lawful for Herod Antipas to have his own, whatever she is, his brother's wife that he stole, or his niece, or however you want to say this is wrong. It's wrong, right? This is what John the Baptist is saying, which makes Herodias so angry, right? Remember the story? So angry with John the Baptist that she calls for his head on a platter and gets it. So this Herod Antipas, this is the man that Jesus stood before and the man that killed John the Baptist. Okay. Now, when Aristobulus was murdered by his dad, Herod Agrippa I, our Herod that we're looking at today, he was just an infant at the time. So Herod Agrippa I, his mom is worried that his grandpa's going to have him killed too, which is a valid worry. So she ships him away for safety. She sends Herod Agrippa I to Rome. And he grows up at a safe distance from his grandfather in Rome. And this actually works out to Herod Agrippa's advantage in some ways, because Herod Agrippa knows all the Caesars. He grew up with them. And so some of them like him and others of them don't. Now, as we come into our story today, in 41, Claudius becomes Caesar. Claudius was Herod's good buddy when they were growing up. They're friends. In fact, Herod Agrippa helps Claudius be the one that's chosen to be the Caesar. And so this is good for Herod Agrippa. What happens is Claudius takes away all of the territory that Herod Antipas had, and he gives it to Herod Agrippa, plus some other stuff. And so Herod Agrippa ends up having the whole kingdom that his grandpa had, the whole area, and he's able to be called king, and he gets all this honor because he's buddies with Claudius. So this is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is the he's the consummate politician. Herod Agrippa's weakness was overspending. But I'm not sure that overspending is considered a weakness for a politician, is it? The people that didn't like him because he borrowed their money and spent it and didn't give it back. But he usually could just move away and worked out fine. But Herod Agrippa's strength was building relationships with powerful people and then using those relationships to help himself. So he leveraged his childhood friendship with Claudius to get to be in charge of all this area. And then, seeking to keep peace in Jerusalem, he uses this skill. And not a lot of people have kept peace in Jerusalem. Herod Agrippa pulled it off. And the way that he pulled it off was by being buddy-buddy with the powerful men. So the Sanhedrin, right? The Jews that are in charge down in Jerusalem, Herod Agrippa wanted to win them over. Now, Herod Agrippa, when he was in Rome, he was a Roman playboy. He was not a moral man. But when he was in Jerusalem, he knew these guys were all about rules and things, and so he was very fastidious. He was a fastidious, law-keeping Jew when he was in Jerusalem, and they loved him for it. The Jewish historian Josephus, he just can't say enough nice things about Herod Agrippa. It's funny to read it. It's like, oh, he likes this guy. In one paragraph about him, Josephus says how generous and mild and liberal and humane and pure and exactly careful in keeping the law Agrippa was. Well, when the Jews were watching, he was. So Herod Agrippa, he's only been in charge, by the time we get to our story here and his death, he's only been in charge in Jerusalem for 3 years. So he goes to the Jewish leaders and says to them, well, okay, I want to help you. I want to support you. I've given you all these presents. What else can I do for you? What's your problem that you can't deal with? Now, in 41 AD, what was the problem that the Jewish leaders had? Their problem was the Christians. There's these 12 apostles, and they're going around and they're telling everybody that this Jesus is the Jewish Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. And all of these Jews, tens of thousands of Jews, even just in Jerusalem, there's 20,000 Jews that turn to Jesus Christ. And then it's spread throughout Judea and Galilee and this whole region. All these people are turning away from the Jews' authority and they're following this Jesus. And so they're expressing their frustrations to Herod. And Herod's all about pleasing the powerful people. So it's like, oh, well, you got problems with these Christians. Well, now you got Rome on your side. These Christians and their risen Savior, they have no power against Herod and the Roman government, right? So Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Look there again. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now at that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So Herod goes out and he roughs up some of the Christians. But Herod doesn't stop, even like Saul did, with rank and file Christians. Herod arrests one of the 12 apostles. He arrests James and has him beheaded publicly with a sword. Now, there have been other Christians who had died for their faith. We studied Stephen earlier, but this is different. This is one of Jesus' inner three disciples. You read the Gospels, and who's always with Jesus when he breaks off with a small group? There's Peter and James and John, and now James is dead. Herod had him beheaded. And the believers are dismayed. If not even the apostles are safe, who is safe? The Jews, on the other hand, are thrilled. They're giddy. They're so happy with this Herod Agrippa. He's the man, like the best king they've ever had. Herod Agrippa sees that his tactics are successful in pleasing the Jews, and so he takes another bold step. Having knocked off Christian number three, he's going to go for number one now. He's going after Peter himself. So, verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews to have James executed, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. When they had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. The Jewish celebration of Passover is a week-long festival, this unleavened bread that they're celebrating. It's the holy week in Jerusalem, and so you can't have public executions now. So what he does is he goes and he arrests Peter and he puts him in jail. He's going to keep Peter in jail until the holy days are over. But everybody's here, all the Jews from all over the world, they're here, and they're all kind of anti-Christian, right? And so they're here celebrating Passover, and the word is going around, hey, stick around one more day after Passover because they're going to execute Peter. Peter, they're going to execute in the streets, right? Everybody knows about it. So James has been murdered. Peter's sitting in prison waiting for the Passover to be over so that he might be killed as well. Probably Peter's being held prisoner in Antonia's fortress. Here's a map of ancient Jerusalem. We have spent a lot of time at the temple as we've been going through Acts. Many things have happened there. The temple grounds that Herod the Great built. Next to the temple is this fortress, this Antonia's fortress. Antonia's fortress was built to be a barracks for the army. They could fit 600 soldiers or so in there. It was also a palace for the king. Here's a model of this that they have in Jerusalem, a big model you can go and walk around and see. So here's Antonia's fortress. It's this building here, right? And they put it here on purpose. It's hard to keep these Jews under control. The world still has problems with that now, right? You just can't have peace in Jerusalem. And so what the Romans did is they built this fortress. And this tower here is 105 feet tall. And it's right up against the temple grounds, right? So the soldiers can stand up there and they can watch the proceedings and make sure that nothing is going on and that we keep these Jews under control and in their place like they should be. And so this is where Peter is held, probably in prison. He's in Antonia's fortress waiting for his execution. Verse 4 says that there's four squads of soldiers guarding Peter. Each of the four squads of soldiers would have consisted of four men. So you got 16 guys total guarding Peter. Probably the way that this works is that they're doing it in shifts because they're guarding him night and day, and then you don't want Peter to get away in the middle of the night. And so to keep the soldiers fresh, there's four squads of four guys, and they'll guard him for 3 hours, and then the next shift of the night, those guys will watch him for 3 hours. So you watch Peter for 3 hours, and then you sleep for nine, and they're rotating through, keeping alert guards watching him. A 24-hour vigil, right? And so there's two of them. When there's four of them watching him, there's two of them that are chained to his arms. And then the other two stand right at the door and they guard. And of course, there's also another 500 soldiers available, so you make a little bit of noise and you get reinforcements. So they've got him watched well. Not only are they watching him well, but they're well motivated. The Roman Code of Justinian 9.4.4 clearly stated that a guard who allows the escape of a prisoner was to bear the same penalty that the escapee would have borne. All right? Peter's waiting, beheading. So if Peter gets away on your watch, you're going to be beheaded. The men are not going to sleep on duty. They know the seriousness of this. If you follow Jesus, God will deliver you. He will. But he might Let his enemies trample on you for a while. Here, right? James has been executed. Peter's in prison. My dad was cleaning off his shelves this week. I like it when dad cleans off his shelves because I inherit books and then they go on my shelf. So if you walk, you go into my library, many books will be like this. Well, on the front it says, R. Holinsky. Right? Some of them just say the Holinsky Library and they don't feel like I stole them quite as much. But this book here, you can see the size of this thing. It's called Martyr's Mirror. The story of 17 centuries of Christian martyrdom from the time of Christ to A.D. 1660. So from Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to 1660, there's 4,000 stories that are told in this book of people who were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. I just randomly turned to some pages. It's what you do with your dad's books, right? Randomly turn to pages. So I turned to this page. Maximus, a pious Christian, after many torments, stoned to death at Ephesus about the year 255. You can read his story. Flip ahead a little bit farther. Eucratus, a virtuous maiden, died in prison at Caesar Augusta after receiving many stripes and wounds for the testimony of Jesus, her Savior, A.D. 302. Skip ahead a little farther. You come to this entry, A.D. 1560. Also three imprisoned sisters, namely Deaf Betchen, Betchen of Ghent, and Lischen Schmitz, were sentenced to death and drowned in a tub in the city of Antwerp because they could not be brought from the truth and the love of their Savior. Right? 1,200 pages of martyrs in this book. Sometimes God allows his enemies to trample us even when we're trusting in him. Was it worth it then to follow Jesus? The answer is yes. It's still better. It's still better to follow Jesus. I ask you this. Did God deliver James? We said, if you follow Jesus, God will deliver you. Did God deliver James? The answer is absolutely yes, he did, right? James went straight from the executioner's sword into the presence of his Savior, who he's rejoicing with now in glory. Do you know that Jesus predicted James's suffering? Over here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. James one time came, he sent his mom to ask if he could sit on Jesus' right hand. Remember how they used to always fight for who was the best amongst the apostles. So here's the conversation that flows out of this. Jesus said, well, you don't know what you're asking, James. And so he says, James and John, his brother, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. My cup you shall drink. What cup is that? Right? Jesus knew James's death that he was going to be called to. James here now has died. About this, the servant following in the steps of his master. Jesus was executed for truth and love. And James is executed for the same reason. My cup you shall drink. Jesus knew that was coming for James. And James had to go through it before his delivery. Now with Peter, his time has not yet arrived. Right? Peter's time for execution is not here. And so it doesn't matter what Rome thinks. It doesn't matter what Herod does. It doesn't matter about his fortress. Peter's time has not come in the Lord's mind. And so Peter is safe. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. But prayer was being made for him fervently by the church to God. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, a great preacher of bygone days, as he describes what takes place here. Right? I'm going to quote Spurgeon. As soon as Herod had put Peter into prison, the church began to pray. Herod took care that the guards should be sufficient in number to keep good watch over his victim, but the saints of God set their watches too. As in times of war, when two armies lie near one another, they both set their sentries. So in this case too, prayer was made of the church without ceasing. As soon as one little company was compelled to separate to go to their daily labor, they were relieved by another company. And when some were forced to take rest and sleep, others were ready to take up the blessed work of supplication. Thus both sides were on the alert, and the guards were changed both day and night. It was not hard to see which side would win the victory, for truly, unless the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So as the soldiers are taking their shifts, guarding Peter, the Christians in town, they're meeting in homes and they're taking their shifts all through the day and the night, and they're praying for God to deliver him. Notice it says verse 5, they're praying fervently. I'm sure that the memories of James's recent beheading added to the fervency of their prayers for Peter. Look at verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. The Lord waits here until the last minute. It's the night before Peter's execution. Do you notice what Peter's doing in the cell here? What Peter's doing the night before his execution while he's chained to two soldiers? What's he doing? He's sleeping. And Peter is really out. If you look in verse 7, how the angel wakes Peter up. First, there's the light. And then it says he struck Peter's side. That term for struck is a strong word. Like most of the time when you find that in the Bible, it's for striking someone down so they die. This word struck is never used for gently waking someone. Right? It seems like Peter, to wake him up, you got to smack the guy pretty good. He is out. In America last year, we spent an estimated $41 billion on sleep aids and sleep medicines. In the last year, 43% of Americans did an online survey for how to sleep better, sleep remedies. Well, just over 50% of Americans say they get a good night's sleep on a regular basis. Why is it that we can't sleep? Well, there's lots of causes. Some of them are medical. But some of the key causes for lack of sleep are hypertension, depression, anxiety. You might think in this situation, Peter might be a little anxious, right? I mean, he's about to be executed in the morning, and he's got two guards chained to him. He's asleep. How can he sleep? How can he sleep at such a time as this? Look at this verse from Psalm 4:8. You should read Psalm 3 too. It's a longer thing. I didn't have time. But in Psalm 4:8 says, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Listen, believers, if you know Jesus, you're following Jesus, you might get yourself into horrible situations. But you have the privilege as a Christian of just being able to go to God and just pour out your heart to Him. "Oh God, here is my situation. Here is the trouble. Here's my enemies." And then you can leave it in your Father's hands and go to sleep. It's a privilege that we Christians have that other people don't. We, even in the midst of turmoil, we can lie down and sleep because in the Lord, He makes us to dwell in safety. So Peter's sleeping. He's out, right? Verse 7. "Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." The material things holding Peter in have no power to resist their maker. The chains just fall off. The iron gate into the city just opens by itself. The people holding Peter in have no power to resist their maker. What happens to the soldiers? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Did they just go into a trance? All we know is they're watching him. And then the next morning they realize, oh, Peter's gone. Look, it reminds me of Jesus' resurrection. We sang lyrics like this in the music this morning. Jesus' resurrection. If death itself cannot hold Jesus prisoner, then what are the guards right in front of Jesus' tomb going to do? We get so used to everything happening around us by natural laws, and that's the normal way God works. He works through His providence, through natural laws. But I think sometimes we forget that this God that we love and serve, this Jesus that we're following, He is God Almighty. The fortress of Herod is not a match for one of God's host of angels when God decides it's time to deliver him. If you fight against God, it is not a fair fight. If we're on His side, right, when He wants to deliver us, He will deliver us. Peter puts on his sandals. He puts on his cloak. He thinks it's all a dream. He's following the angel out past the guards, out the door. Verse 9, he doesn't know what's going on. He thinks it's a vision. Peter's like, you know, this is a sweet dream. I'm going to freedom. But boy, that kick in the side. You know, I can still feel that. So he's going out. He doesn't know it's real. Verse 10, they passed the first and second guard. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure. The Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were the Jewish people expecting? They're expecting Peter dead in the morning. So Peter's one block away now. He's in the streets of Jerusalem. You know, he's following the angel. It almost seems like he's groggy. The angel has to tell him, okay, put on your sandals. Now put on your coat. Okay, good. Now follow me. Right? He's just following along. And then it's like, angel? You know, like he leaves him in the streets. He realizes he's free. And so Peter decides to go where his friends are at. Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together, middle of the night, and were praying. Peter comes to the home of Mary, John Mark's mother. Mary is well off. She has at least one servant. She has a home complete with a courtyard and an outer gate out by the road. And so it's to the gate that Peter comes. He knocks at the gate. Verse 13, when he knocked at the front door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Peter says something to her. I would imagine something like, Rhoda, let me in. Right? Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, you are out of your mind. She kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is an angel. But Peter continued knocking. Imagine the scene, right? They're in the house, Mary's house, the believers whose turn it is. They're praying earnestly. I mean, I can imagine the leader of the prayer group, and he's praying, oh, God, you know, you delivered Israel from its bondage in Egypt. God, we know that you are all powerful. You can deliver Peter. Please, Lord, will you set Peter free? And then into this passionate prayer meeting comes Rhoda. She's like, hey, guys, Peter's at the door. And they're all like, impossible. How could that be? To me, brothers and sisters, this is encouraging because I pray for things and don't believe they're going to happen, right? We do this staff meeting. We pray for you guys. Some of you guys, we pray that you'll turn away, start living in a way that makes sense. And we're, oh, Lord, and we don't really believe, you know, do you struggle with lack of faith even when you're asking God for the thing? I believe in God, but is he really going to do this? And so they believe in God. They're praying for Peter fervently, but they are shocked beyond belief when he shows up at the door. So I just love this. So they're inside. They're having this conversation. She comes in. She says, Peter's at the gate. And they're like, Peter can't be at the gate. You're crazy. You lost your marbles. She's like, no, seriously. Like, I heard his voice and I peeked through the gate and I could see him. It's Peter. It sounds like Peter. It looks like Peter. It's Peter. And they're like, okay, well, Some of the Jewish rabbis believe that every Jewish person has a personal guardian angel who looks just like them and sounds like them. So maybe at the gate we have Peter's angel. That must be it. It's Peter's angel out by the gate. And she's like, okay. And then they're like, well, hey, but if Peter's angel's here, his guardian angel, does that mean that Peter's already died? Oh, brothers and sisters, if his angel's here, why would his angel not be with him? You know, they're having this conversation, and somebody in the middle of this says, hey, why don't we go check the gate? You know, like, Peter's just standing out there. He's like, Rhoda, I saw you in there, Rhoda. You know, like, he's out by the gate, and he's still, like, he's on the street. They could come and pick him up. So eventually, they all go back out to meet Peter. Verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Brothers and sisters, when God comes to deliver you, there is no force that can stand in his way. Meanwhile, back at the prison, verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. The sun rises. Peter's gone. Nobody has an explanation. Doesn't seem like they saw the angel. They just don't know how he could be gone. I was chained to him. Point of the message today, don't fight God, but follow Jesus. Two reasons. Number one, if you follow Jesus, God will deliver you. Number two, if you fight God, God will fight back. If you fight God, God will fight back. The Lord wants us to know the rest of the story. The Lord does not just want us to meditate on what he did for Peter, but what he did to Herod. Okay, if you fight God, God will fight back. First thing here, letter A on your sheets, God might allow you to be wildly successful for a while. You can fight him and be wildly successful. That happens. Well, we see it around us. He might allow you to be wildly successful for a while. Look at verse 19. If we start in verse 19, halfway through the verse, the guards get led away to execution, right? Then he, Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Verse 20, now he, Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Okay, now Peter's escape is an embarrassment for Herod, right? Because he's making this a big public event. We're going to put down these Christians. They have no power. We executed James. Now we're going to execute Peter as soon as the thing's over. But the Passover's over and Peter's gone. So Herod wants to get out of town. This is too embarrassing. So he heads up here from Jerusalem, down the hill, down to his capital city on the coast, Caesarea. And when he gets to Caesarea, there's been a conflict going on. Tyre and Sidon, up here, the cities to the north, they're not in Herod's territory. On this map, the green is Herod's territory. They're outside of Herod's territory, but they do a lot of shipping for him. So they decide, we're going to renegotiate our trade deals. That's the in thing these days, right? So they're trying to renegotiate their trade deals. And as they do it, Herod gets angry with them. And very quickly, Tyre and Sidon learn that they do not have the upper hand here. Because all of their food comes from Herod's territory. It seems like Herod's like, all right, fine. You want to renegotiate your deal? I won't give you any food and see how long you survive. Right? He's angry with them. And so Tyre and Sidon, the leaders of the city, they decide, look, we have got to make up with Herod. And so let's send some people down there. And here's our strategy. We are going to flatter this man. Like, you guys go down there and you flatter him because we think that'll work. Right? So this is their strategy. They're coming down here. Acts chapter 12, verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man!" They want food, right? So whatever he says, they think it's awesome. This place where Herod is speaking to them is probably this amphitheater here in Caesarea. It was built by Herod the Great, still there. And so likely you got Herod standing here in the morning and he's got all of his people from Tyre and Sidon, and they're praising him profusely because they want him to feed them. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about this same event. It's so much fun to read his account. He gives you more details. Listen to this as Josephus, who actually sat about it because he loves Herod, this is how he writes about it. He says, "A great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons, and such as were dignity throughout his province. On the second day, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, 'Be merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.' Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery." If you fight God, God will eventually fight back. He might allow you to be wildly successful for a while. Herod's feeling pretty good here, standing in the sun, shining, everyone saying he's a god and not a man. He feels pretty good. But letter B in your sheets, when God comes to strike you, When God comes to strike you, no force can stand in his way. Verse 22, the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Herod was fighting God. He attacked the Christians. He killed James. He's soaking in the praise as he sparkles in the morning sun by his ocean. Until God says, that's enough. God sends an angel to strike him. And it says, Herod is eaten by worms and dies. Eaten by worms. That phrase was used by the farmers of the day when their crops were eaten through with worms. We live in Iowa, right? Have you ever had some sweet corn and you opened it up and you got inside the ear and it's all full of worms? There's your picture for what happens to Herod. It's nasty. Let me read to you with one of the commentators as they describe what they think probably happened to Herod. It says this: Luke's reference to the worms suggests that they were intestinal roundworms that grow as long as 10 to 16 inches and feed on the nutrient fluid in the intestines. Bunches of roundworms can obstruct the intestines, which causes severe pain, copious vomiting of worms, and death. There is nothing so foolish as to fight God. Often we pastors speak of the mercies of God and the love of God and the compassions of God that never fail. And we should, because all those things are true. But don't be confused. The God of this universe is not to be trifled with. He's patient with you, giving you time to come to him. But if you keep fighting him, he will fight back and then you'll have no chance. Herod's standing in the sun, sparkling, until instantly God sends his angel. The man dies of these worms and then heads into eternal torment apart from God, where he still remains today. Oh, let Herod be your example. He was focused on his career. He was advancing. He wasn't thinking much about how he was fighting God until it was too late and he was ushered off into hell. Once God begins to fight with you, there's no hope for you, but God's plan will go forward. So did Herod win? Was he able to stamp out the church like he said, those Christians, they can't stand before Rome? Well, Herod's dead. Look at verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Isaiah wrote, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker." Abijah said in 2 Chronicles 13, "O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord of your fathers, for you will not succeed." If you follow Jesus, God will deliver you. If you fight God, God will fight back. I want to ask you this morning, whose side are you on? Friends, before we pray, maybe you're here this morning and you know you've been fighting God until now. And you've not ever given your life to Jesus. I just want to give you a chance this morning to turn around. Today you can be saved. Just in your heart there, as you sit, if you just say, "God, I'm done fighting you. That was foolish and wrong. Today I'm coming to Jesus who died for me and rose again. From now on, I follow Jesus." Boy, if you just pray that prayer even this morning, God will save you right here. He's merciful. And for those of us that are believers, you know, there's a couple possible applications. Maybe you're here today and you're in the middle of some difficulty and you've been wondering where God's at in it. Boy, just know the promise. He's in control. He's promised to deliver you. So just keep following Jesus. Maybe you're here today and there's something in your life, even though you're a follower of Jesus, that you're fighting God on. Boy, let go of that. Don't fight God. Follow Jesus. Lord, we want to come to you in prayer. Thank you for this example from history of how you overcame Herod. He decided he wanted to fight against you, and that ended horribly for him. Lord, may none of us in this room do that same thing. May we come to you in your grace and receive the forgiveness and the love that is there in Jesus, if we'll just come to him. He's the way. There's a way that you set up. May we trust in him and follow him this week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.